You'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will be in the first six verses this morning. Through this month of January, we're going to finish the last two chapters of the epistle 1 Peter, starting just with a few verses. But I hope everyone had a safe New Year. I hope that, always ask this, I hope your pets are okay after last night's invasion at midnight. I woke up and New Braunfels citizens love fireworks. It was quite the spectacle and sound, at least. I read yesterday that as people began to gather in New York, many of them stood in line and waited outside in the cold for 8 hours to see the ball drop last night. I thought to myself, that is commitment. That is commitment. In some ways, I think in God's providence, as we look at these few verses this morning in 1 Peter, it really is truly Peter's talking about commitment here. He's talking about faithfulness and not only looking to the past, but as a means, as a way to strengthen us for the future. And so we could apply this to the coming year. I mean, you know, as you reflect on the last year, on 2022, and you start to adjust to writing 2023, maybe you're making some resolutions and maybe you're resolving, you know, a different lifestyle or change of habits. And hopefully your new way of living will last to 2024. Like the rest of us, it may last to January 24th. But there's something here in 1 Peter that really, really is, I think, helpful when it comes to being faithful to God, to being committed to God. This text is about faithfulness. So let's pick up. We'll pick up in verse 1 and just go through 6. He says this: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would wash us with your word this morning, that as we prepare for what you've already ordained throughout the rest of this year, God, as we take time to reflect on what you've given us, what you've done to us, in us, and through us, we ask that the call of our lives would be that Jesus reigns. We ask for your strength this morning, your renewal, particularly in our mind. And we ask that as we go forth into the world, God, that we would become light and salt for a dying world, Father. Only by your grace. Only by your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's been a little while, and so I just want to just briefly kind of backtrack and give us, you know, a small overview of this book. This book is written by Peter, of course, as the title is, and it's written to a mostly Gentile church. It was circulated, and the purpose of this letter is to instruct and encourage them, these first century Christians, to stand firm in their faith, to be committed. For you and I, we may not be facing persecution, though these first century Christians were probably experiencing some skirmishes of persecution at this time. They would face even much more in the coming decade after this. But for you and I, we may not necessarily feel as though we have been persecuted. We see sometimes maybe on the news in the country in certain areas, maybe there's some of that. But even so, this letter has significance for us. This letter answers the question, how do I stand firm in my faith? And that is the call for every Christian, right? No matter your circumstances, no matter our circumstances. So maybe the question is then, what does this look like to stand firm? And Peter has already addressed submitting to civil authorities. That was chapter 2, some month and a half back. He's addressed the family, wives submitting to husbands. That's chapter 3. He's told us to be prepared to make a defense of our faith for the hope that lives within us, also in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's going to give us the way in which we are faithful in the midst of persecution, should it come. And as we look back at 2022, I mean, the world's changing so fast. There are many, so many good memories this last year with family. There are wins for life, but there are also concerns. And what will our world look like in 2024? Well, maybe it's too soon to ask that question, but we need to be equipped with what God has called us to and through. Maybe you ask the question, will there be peace this next year? I mean, will there be more war? Will we see that? Will we see Christianity or the church squeezed in some ways? Will we see the reversal of maybe the downward trend of some churches in participation or in membership? One of the reasons I think this epistle is so important, is it answers the question, how do I respond in a world that has either forgotten or rejected God? And sometimes for us, the questions come to mind. We may not say them, but how do we respond? Do we fight? Do we take up a cause? Do we protest? There's nothing wrong with some of that. And there's nothing wrong really with taking up a righteous cause. You know, some of us will be at the Rally for Life in January, but Peter's saying in a world that is in rebellion to God, the real protest is a faithful life. That's what he's saying. No form of suffering means anything without driving and fashioning us more into the image of Christ. Let us not waste our suffering when it comes to that. Here's the answer from Peter. I'm going to give it to you on the front end. Peter's answer, how do I stand firm? What do I do in the midst of suffering? His short answer is, be faithful. Be faithful. Why? Well, Paul helps us because we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's principalities. We fight against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are higher places than our immediate concerns. Be faithful. Be faithful. As Christ is faithful to his Father, even the cross. Even Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough trouble for today. So Peter's going to give us the very practical way to stand, to be faithful in chapter 4. He shows us three ways to be faithful. I want us to be able to remember them. So my wife kind of razzed me a little bit yesterday. Rather than buy the wall hanging at Hobby Lobby, live, love, laugh, I'm going to give you look, leave, live. And it's cheaper. A way to remember the path towards faithfulness is to find strength. Look, leave, live. See if we can remember that. I'm going to spend a long time in verse 1. Here's how we know there's a real fight for faithfulness and how to fight with faith. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Full stop there. How do we know that there is a fight to be had? Well, immediately in this section, Peter begins to use military terms. He says, arm yourself. But it's not just a light armor either here. Arm yourself, be prepared. This is actually, the Greek word is for heavy armor. Faithfulness is a fierce battle. We spend a lot of time doing a lot of things, but as I've talked to others before, even some of our elders, sanctification is a full-time job. It can be. This word is in, it's in the aorist imperative, so that just means it's decisive. Arm yourself, get ready. The Christian life is not a vacation. We need a spiritual armor in this conflict. Arm yourself with what? And here's what Peter says. He says, a way of thinking. A way of thinking. A different kind of mind. A new attitude. Now, I don't think this is self-help here, because Peter's telling us that there is an ultimate focal point to this new way of life. It's not just a strategy. It's a means to find he who gives new life. And in the first part of verse 1, if you've been here for any time, you know that when you see therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? So, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, and we all know that when we see this, this means a hinge. There's a hinge here in the middle of this text that's pointing back to something. What is it pointing to? Well, most commentaries think it's pointing to verse 18 of chapter 3. I'll read that for us, if you can turn your Bible if you'd like. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So number one, Peter's saying, how do I stand firm? How do I fight this battle of faith? He's saying, look at the suffering of Christ. This is the reality beyond our immediate reality. I mean, we live in a real world, right? With real pain. But there is an underlying reality, the cross of Christ, which is really the ultimate reality here. Arm yourself with the knowledge that Jesus suffered for you. Now, practically speaking, just practically, we may know that God loves us. I mean, we can rest in our salvation, our justification. You know, I don't want to sound private. I think we have pretty good theology. We have pretty solid theology. And when we can know these things, I've been made right before God. But when we face rejection, do we lash out? When we may know that God is powerful and sovereign, but are we consumed with worry about the future at times? Secular counselors, they know something about this. I'm just going to mention it basically because the Bible gives us the answer. But if you take two different people and you put them in a very similar, if not same situation, let's just say, for example, someone says to them, well, you're just a worthless human being. Okay? And so person one says, well, I knew it. My mom told me my whole life I'm worthless, right? I knew it. And what results from that is, you know, maybe some depression or anxiety or feeling of worthlessness or another pathology. But another person, you tell them the exact same thing, you are worthless. Now they're motivated to prove them wrong. Now they need to work harder. And the question is, what's the difference? It's not what they've been told in that moment that they're worthless. It's what they tell themselves about what they've been told. And here's what Peter's saying. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Preach the gospel to yourselves. Over and over and over and over again. Set it before you. Don't forget it. Philippians 4, Paul says this. Think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely. If anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. And when we look at this text, we think, wait, but that doesn't sound like suffering. That sounds like thinking about virtues and being positive. But that's because Peter here is talking about the ultimate reality. The reality under all other reality. A reality, this one-time event that informs all that is good. All that is good is made good by the cross of Christ. Without it, there is nothing that is good. Because anything that does not come from faith is sin anyway. So what Peter is saying is that our thinking here is too small when it comes to faithfulness. He's calling us to arm ourselves with high thinking, with heavy thinking about the ultimate reality of this main event in history. Holding tight to it. He's saying, look back. Look back. Christ suffered once in time and space for our sin, and it's finished. He was faithful to complete the mission. Therefore, now see the reality of your own response to suffering in faithfulness to Him who's called you, because He's faithful. Maybe another example would be helpful. If you've ever climbed a mountain, we were in Colorado with some teens a few years ago, and Carrie led us up this mountain. She's rugged. She's in a good way. She was basically just pulling us, you know, telling us it's once you get to the top. I remember you can do it. The first time is tough. I remember this, and we're kind of tired, me and a bunch of teens, but when you get to the top of the mountain, you look down the path of pain, and your perspectives change. There is such clarity. I mean, you see the ultimate perspective. You see the beauty of God's imprint on His creation. And you're given clarity. It's not just that it's worth it. You can see from the highest vantage point that reveals the reality of God's good work. This is what Peter's saying. He's saying, go back to the ultimate reality that underlies all other reality that makes things good. And that is where you'll find your strength to stand firm. Faithfulness, the gospel. Look high and look back. Christ suffered for us and for our suffering. Prepare yourself with this. Preach it to yourself. Put it in your mind. Number two, what are the implications of this reality? To leave sin behind. So I read the second part of 1, then 2 and 3. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The first thing that needs to be said, number one, is this does not mean that Christ suffered so that He was avoiding sin. Christ was sinless. Peter's already said this in chapter 2, verse 22. It's actually one of the elements that makes the cross the ultimate reality that underlines all things. But here Peter's speaking about us. If we suffer in the flesh, flesh means the body here. He has suffered in his body. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. We've made a break with sin. Do we still sin? Yes. But sin has no power over us. We've come to the place, a conversion, where we don't have to sin any longer. And we're raised to spiritual new life. Sin is no longer the default position. Our spiritual hard drive, so to speak, has been re-downloaded. And God has given us inclinations that would follow Him. What does this change? Verse 2. So that we live in submission to the will of God. John Stott says this. I thought it was helpful. He says that every person has a two-volume biography. Every person has a two-volume biography. Volume 1 covers all of life before the day when we're united to Christ, before we came to Him by faith and repentance. Some of us have a long Volume 1. Some of us come to repentance in adulthood when we're older. You may remember your old life. Maybe that's why you're here today. But some of us have a longer Volume 2, when we were converted at a young age. I mean, this is the prayer I have for my kids every night when I'm there, is that they would never know a day where they do not know God as Father or His Son as Lord. Some of us have a longer Volume 2. But when we're tempted to go back to Volume 1 and live in that way, you know, you're frustrated with your kids, you want to snap at them, or you find out what you've been slandered at work, or you just have a few seconds to respond to, you know, and you want to tell someone exactly what you think of them. When you see maybe the latest creative depravity on the news, and it's in that moment you want to fight to make it better. But the reality is that my anger many times only makes me bitter, really. And so the response that Peter gives us is, in those moments, the Spirit of God brings Scripture to mind, and He's saying to us, remember, you are a dead man to yourself or woman. You've died to that old life. Don't live out in Volume 1. Christ sealed that volume with His death. Don't go back to the pages of the past. Leave it behind, buried with him. Peter could have said it will cost you if you go back. That's not what he does, though. This is fascinating. He says, look, it cost Christ his life. So leave the old life buried. He appeals to the only saving power who places us in this volume two, so to speak. Look at verse 3 then. He's speaking mostly to Gentiles here. And so he's talking to them about Gentiles being pagans so they would understand their old life. Leave it. But you can only leave it if you embrace ever before you this new life. So what happens maybe in the second volume, verse 4? With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join in them with a flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And here's Peter's such a realist. He says, expect to be maligned. Expect to be considered odd or weird. Expect to be considered an exile. Expect to live as though we live in an outpost of heaven, at least until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But then lastly, number 3, but live. Live in a way that God will be vindicated. Verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God gets the last word. He gets the last word in our faithfulness. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. This is not some kind of postmodern preaching, I should say. Peter's simply saying, everyone dies. Everyone dies. But by the Spirit, the gospel is the change agent here. You can probably hear the accusations. There's sort of an inference here that seems as though those who aren't Christians outside are saying to these Christians in the first century, look, you're dying just like we are. You know, you say this king will come, but you're dying just like us. Live and let live. Que sera, sera. You know, today is the day of pleasure. And Peter's a realist. He's saying, look, for the saints who died, they had something the world didn't. They had the gospel preached to them. They had the gospel preached to them. And that makes the difference. And even though they're judged by others in this life, they're alive even after death. So lastly, what does the gospel teach us about faithfulness? And how can we leave sin behind? How can we live into this new life? Well, certainly through repentance. But there's really no repentance without the cross. And simply put, we look back at the cross. And we keep it in the forefront of our minds. This is why we talk about the gospel so much. Morning, evening, rehearsing what Christ has given us with his life. Leaving sinful actions is not necessarily enough. I mean, that can make you a moralist, a good person. But real living requires continual looking at the cross. Real living, new life, faithfulness by the Spirit is fueled by remembering the death of death, the cross. May we ever really keep this news in our minds and hearts. And with this, Christ died. Here's what we need to keep in our minds at all times. 3:18. Christ died once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is what we hold on to. This is our grounding and standing in the faith. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to ever hold your gospel at the forefront of our life. Wash it over us. Renew us. Make it fresh in our lips, God. And ultimately in our minds, God. Plant it deep down in our hearts. Only by your Spirit. Only to Christ's glory. We pray all this. In his name, amen. As our elders are coming.